Over the next couple of months, we're going to look to study the character of God. And I want to do so from a particular vantage point. Sometimes we can study the doctrine of God sort of at a distance. That is, we can sort of observe factual truths about God that we know. God is triune, God is compassionate, God is powerful. We can observe those facts as facts, but they don't seem to make a difference. That is, they're factual truths that don't have a significant impact on our lives. We know them, we believe them, but we don't live as if they make any difference whatsoever to our lives. And so I do want to think a little bit about how can we wrestle with the character of God in such a way that it does impact, it does make a difference in how we live day in and day out. So I want to think about things like, why does it matter that God is compassionate or wise or all-knowing or all-powerful? What difference should that make in our world? Now, to help us with that, I want to start by considering us. So we're going to talk about God, but I want to start by considering us. And I want to think with you about these two realities. And you can talk out loud with me here in a second, but I want to think about this reality that we are both sinners and sufferers at the same moment. Sinners and sufferers. What might I mean by that? So just talk out loud with me. What does that make you think? What do you hear? We are both sinners and sufferers at the same moment. Maybe you're like, that's pretty obvious, Dave. And that's it. Oh, go ahead.
We live in a fallen world, and there's all sorts of things that happen and impact us. That it could be with our family, friends and loved ones, that we feel the pain of those events.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, and some of them happen because of people sinning.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's great. So the reality of living in a broken world, sometimes we experience sin's impact on the world. Sometimes we experience the impact of other people's sin. Yeah, other thoughts? Yeah.
God says, well, Fred? Satan, you know, we're fallen because of that. We have a tendency to love sin, rebel against God, and that affects our relationship with God. And our relationship with each other. And then because of the falls, the world itself produces thorns, thistles, deprivation, all those things. That need to be sin, it can be weather,
issues. Yeah.
You know, those will all affect us. And that affects the way we act, feel.
Good, yeah. Yeah, so you hit on two things really helpful there. The idea that, one, we have sin in our nature, that is, we are born sinners, right? And we have sin indeed. That is, we're born sinners and we commit sins. And both of those are realities for us. And then in addition to that, the world is impacted by sin such that it experiences brokenness and fallenness. And as a friend of mine says, sometimes the fallen world falls on us, right? We get to experience that brokenness, the impact on creation, the impact on our bodies, the impact on our relationships. Yeah. Yeah, we are sinners and we experience suffering. Now, sometimes one or the other theme will be more dominant in my life, right? I am always a sinner, but sometimes the suffering theme comes heavily to the surface, doesn't it? Or I am always a sufferer, but sometimes my moral responsibility comes more to the surface.
I'd like to just add to that, as I've learned recently doing a study by Pastor John MacArthur, that suffering, God uses that to show us our faith. Is it strong? Is it weak? To test our faith. He causes humility in those times.
Yeah.
And those are all positive things that we need to embrace.
Yeah, so we recognize suffering is a part of the curse. It's not the way God's designed things to be, and yet the all-powerful God is able to use suffering in our lives for good purposes, right? We know all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Yeah, sure.
Well, suffering, you said we can be sinners and suffer. And what's interesting about suffering, it's universal. In not only with all animals in the animal kingdom. However, with sin, though, it presupposes that we're human because there's a natural way we should live. Hence, why are we sinners? Because we are human and there is a divine order and create design how we should live.
So
we don't, and therefore we're sinners.
That's great. Sin reveals even our own humanity and the expectations that God has on us, right? So when we speak, when we talk about in this course here, the next couple of weeks here, or next couple of months here, this idea about the practical relevance of God's attributes, His character, I want to think with you about how does it apply, how does God's character apply to me as both a sufferer and a sinner? So when we look here in a couple of weeks about things like the fact that God is all-knowing, what does that mean for me as a sinner? What does that mean for me as a sufferer? So I want to think about how these various truths about who God is, how they should push down into the realities of my life as a sinner and a sufferer. And I want to think then practically about how can those truths affect the way I live. How does God's wisdom apply to me as a sufferer and a sinner? How does God's sovereignty apply to me as a sufferer and a sinner? Now, some of these conversations are going to wade into some deep waters, I anticipate. But I always want to keep that practical bent towards the conversation. That's my thing. I want everything to be nice and practical and relevant for us. If we do lots of good theological study and deep thinking, but we don't do anything with it, then we haven't done anything of value. So I want to make sure we do something valuable. To begin our conversation, I want to emphasize that Scripture teaches this point, that God's character is for our suffering and our sin. And so I want to look with you at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and I want to start, I want to look at the first five verses, and then we'll stop and do some commentary on that, and then we'll move forward again. But Psalm 25, starting in verse 1. Here's what we read. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation.
Yes.
For you I wait all the day long. All right, let's consider these opening five verses. And think out loud with me here. What sort of context do you see the psalmist writing from? What's going on in his life, potentially, that he's writing this psalm now? Anything in the text that helps us?
Well, enemies.
Yeah.
We all have enemies.
Yeah.
Some of them are within us.
Yeah. Yeah, he's writing clearly. Verse 2 talks something about this idea of he's worried about his enemies overwhelming him, right? Exalting over him, right? The psalmist here is David, and if we know anything about David's life, he's got a few enemies, right? Right? Who are some of David's enemies throughout the history of his life, as we know in Scripture? His brother Saul, Abner,
Absalom.
Yeah, he's got, whether it's other kings or whether it's the Philistines or whether it's his son. David has his own wife. David has enemies. He's people who are absolutely against him. And here his prayer is for God to rescue him, right? Now, we would, I think, rightly consider this a suffering scenario, right? Not that David's not a sinner, we know his life, but the theme that comes to the surface in this psalm seems to be suffering. Even if David's suffering is a result of his own sin, which sometimes it is, right? Nonetheless, in this case, suffering is the dominant theme. Now, there is an important note there about this idea of sin and suffering. We do know our own sin causes suffering. It causes our suffering, it causes other people's suffering. And it would be easy for us in those moments of suffering related to personal responsibility, it would be easy to go straight to sin, right? So I think about my early years of counseling, right? Someone came in, their life was a mess, and it was because they had done something stupid, and my response was kind of like, well, what did you think was going to happen, right? And let's talk about what you should have done and not, let's go back and as if that's somehow going to be helpful to them right now, right? right? As if going back and saying, well, back here you should have, as if that helps them in this moment of crisis, right? And I think about Jesus' response when he looks out over Israel and he speaks to them and he says, you know, Israel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, right? You who killed those whom God sent to you. What does he say? How I would have gathered you. How I would have scooped you up in my arms, but you wouldn't come, right? He's grieved. He's weeping for their suffering caused by their own sin, their own foolishness, right? And yet, here he is with compassion, right? The approach of Jesus to sinners is one with compassion. That's how we ought to approach sinners, right? So when I interact with people, especially in the counseling dynamic, I often use this illustration in our training. When a couple comes to me and a man has had an affair, I don't start with, man, you are a horrible, rotten, dirty sinner. I cannot believe you did this, right? Why? Because often that's what he assumes he's going to get anyways, right? He knows he came to a church. He knows he's talking to the pastor. Oh, my goodness, right? Often they come in hard, unwilling to participate in counseling. And so I've found over the years, you know, if I just start this way, I'm so sorry for the circumstance you have found yourself in. You did not wake up thinking, this is what I want to do to my life. I want to blow it up, right? Man, here you are. I'm so sorry that you are in this situation. I've watched walls just start to crumble, right? Yeah. People to say, okay, maybe this is a person who actually wants to help me and not condemn me. We can hold people responsible for their sin. The Bible tells us to do that. But we can still approach one another with compassion and kindness and mercy. Jesus sets the example, right? But consider these opening verses. What character qualities does David need as he faces this threat that might be overwhelming him? What sorts of character qualities do you see mentioned in these opening verses? It may not be exactly outright God is this, but what do you notice about God in the opening verses? He's trustworthy. Absolutely. Remember your mercy. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I just highlighted God's reliability here, right? Let me not be put to shame, he says in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he reassures himself. Indeed, no one who waits for you will be put to shame.
That's right.
Right? God is reliable. When David says in verses 1 and 2 that he's going to lift up his soul to God and that he trusts in God, it's because he knows who his God is. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. And in suffering, isn't that what you need? You need reliability. You need stability. You need to know that the ground underneath your feet is not going to move, right? That's what you need in sorrow.
And we need God to reveal himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We can't see God, yeah. God. We can't understand God until he opens our eyes.
Sure.
That's what he says.
Sure.
Reveal yourself to me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because there's God. Yeah, I mean, the world speaks forth God's glory, but we don't read it.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. And we get the assurance that God is faithful to do that, right? In verse 5, we note that he's called the God of my salvation, right? It's this sort of reliability that allows David to say he will wait all the day long, right? In suffering, we want immediate resolution, right? The longer a trial goes on, the harder it can be to trust the Lord, right? One foot in front of the other, in front of the other, in front of the other, and it's just hard to be faithful. It's hard to trust that the Lord is involved. And here David reminds himself, oh, I can wait. I can wait. Why? Because I know who I'm waiting on. He has confidence. But it's not just suffering that David highlights here. So let's look at verses 6 through 10. We continue reading. Actually, would someone read for us verses 6 through 10?
Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for you have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of goodness, O Lord. Oh. And upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony.
Great. All right, so David shifts the focus now. He's not talking about his enemies. He's talking about his own sin, right? And verses 6 and 7, I mean, these are so, you know, literarily so well crafted, right? He uses the language of remembrance to highlight God's goodness here. So remember your mercy and steadfast love in verse 6. Remember not, right? Remember this. Don't remember this. What is it? He doesn't want him to remember his sin in verse 7. But then at the end of verse 7, he does want him to remember me, right? Remember your mercy and steadfast love. Don't remember my sin. Do remember me, right? In forgetting my sin, don't forget me completely, right? Hold on to me, Lord. He reiterates the goodness of God in verse 8, right? Good and upright is the Lord. Now, David is a sufferer, and yet at the same time, he knows himself well. He is a sinner. And by focusing on his own fear and sorrow, he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's a sinner who needs mercy just as much as he needs dependability. As a sinner, David needs the character of God. So what sorts of characteristics do you see in verses 6 through 10 that David mentions here? How is God described? Merciful.
He's a personal God.
Personal, yeah.
I mean, you think about, and all these other ideas. They're gods. They're not a personal God who are...
Yeah. I mean, he's very, very much involved.
To me.
Yeah, absolutely.
In 1 through 10, I see a thread of God's leadership as well.
Good. Somebody else said one? Loving and faithful, yes.
Steadfast.
Good and upright.
Yeah, Bob.
He's a teacher,
yeah, good. Who else? Somebody else said one.
He instructs, yeah.
Yeah, excellent. I mean, there's so many rich descriptions of God in just a couple of verses, right? And we'll be exploring some of these characteristics in more detail in the weeks to come. But notice here, David mentions them all without much description, but he mentions them because he knows that's what he needs. As a sinner, these are the truths about God that make a difference in his life. All right, let's look at verses 11 through 15. We see here in verses 11 through 15 this combination of sin and sorrow, both mingling together and meeting the character of God. Someone read for us 11 through 15.
For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity and my guilt, for they are great. Who is the man who reverently fears and worships the Lord? Him shall he teach in the ways that he should choose. He himself shall dwell at ease, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The secret of the sweet, satisfying companionship of the Lord have they who fear, rever, and worship him. And he will show them his covenant and reveal to them its deep inner meaning. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net.
Great. All right, what do you notice in the text that deals with sin?
He said, pardon me.
Yeah. He he speaks very plainly about his guilt, right? How about suffering? Anything in the text that looks like suffering?
His feet are in the net.
Whatever that means exactly, right? Some analogy there of being stuck, trapped, right? Sin and suffering are the common experiences of our lives, right? And here too we get various mentions of them, and they intermingle even, right? That is, our sin causes our suffering, right? We know that. And our suffering tempts us to sin, doesn't it? You get stuck in prolonged seasons of, I mean, we saw this in Genesis, right? Abram and Sarai, right? Suffering, long drawn out pain of childlessness, and they're tempted. They're tempted to take matters into their own hands, to do what they want. And we can be the exact same in our own lives, right? That the longer a trial goes on, the harder it is to be faithful to the Lord, the easier it is to justify, to excuse, to minimize. Yeah, Daniel.
Sin has built-in consequences. We need to be forgiven by our Lord, but there's consequences for our actions.
Yeah.
Built-in consequences.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. You know what I find difficult is when it appears that other people aren't getting those consequences, right? Like, if I did it, I'd get the consequences. But they're getting away with it, right?
Yeah. Generally speaking, I have found the closer I walk with God, the quicker he whoops me.
Well, what's interesting, too, I think, is the closer you walk with the Lord, I remember years ago.
A little more, I sense it.
Yeah, sure. I remember years ago at our previous church, we had a bunch of young people who got saved. And you know what it's like when young people get saved, they're just, I mean, excited about the Lord. Almost irritating about the Lord. They're like, oh, okay. Right there, just, and well, what happened was after a few years, a lot of them started to kind of plateau, right? And they said, I remember one young lady came and she said, I feel like I was a better Christian several years ago before I started taking classes and I started studying the Bible. I feel like I was a better Christian. And I said, well, that's because you were this deep. That's all you knew. It was easy to be a Christian when all you knew was this. But when you start to study and that bathtub starts filling up and it starts getting harder and harder and you realize, oh, I'm not doing that and I'm not doing that and, oh, that's something I haven't thought about before. And suddenly you realize the closer you walk with the Lord, the more you see how much you don't know and how unfaithful you are and how much bigger he is than you.
I was just thinking this morning how really despicable, slothful, sinful, and wicked, prideful, arrogant I am. she helps me out.
The Lord gives us all a thorn in the flesh somewhere, right?
Okay, yes. He saved us not just for our fun. He saved us for his name.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's what we're here for.
That's true.
And you know, when we see those young people all happy and that, us old guys sometimes get cynical and says, don't worry, you'll get over it. That is irritating. But the thing is, we would... You know, like in Revelation talked about, he says, you abandoned your first love. We got to make sure we don't.
Yeah, won't it be wonderful in heaven where we're all that annoying, right? We're all that sort of like, everything is, like we're on fire for the Lord all the time, 24/7. Won't that be amazing, right? To have that feeling that you had when you first believed, again, and for eternity, right? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Dave, sort of similarly, when he talks in verse 7 of like, remember not the sins of my youth, and it's really obvious that you've screwed up a lot.
Yes.
But, like, also, God, can you remember not the sins of my 30 seconds ago?
Yeah. You know, that's a great point. You know, Scripture talks about, you know, we sometimes have this idea of forgive and forget, right? Which is utterly impossible. You can't do that. And the reality is God doesn't do that either. That is, God is God. There's not something God doesn't know, right? What is when Scripture says that he takes our sin and he puts it behind his back, he remembers it no more. What does that mean? Not that he's literally forgotten something.
He
chooses not to bring that up to himself anymore. It's an intentional act on his part. How amazing that God could recall in an instant every one of my failures, every one of them. And he chooses not to do that.
You know, it's an opportunity to again find God faithful. Mm-hmm. You know, when we're on fire and you're first, you know, acquainted with the Lord, you have that wow factor. Mm. And then when you go through something, you think, okay, is that him? Is it me? Mm. Is it? But as you walk through that process and you say, okay, it was me, maybe it was him allowing it, whatever, you grow through that.
Mm-hmm.
There's joy in seeing the lesser, like Dave was saying, you know, the closer he is to the Lord, the quicker he whoops him, you know.
Mm-hmm.
The reality is, we see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
Because we love God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's more of a close relationship.
Yeah. That's great. All right, we see a number of different things from these verses. Again, attributes of God that meet us in sin and sorrow. The one that stands out to me is that word friendship, right? What verse is that? That's
14.
The friendship of the Lord. Or, Bob, what did your translation say? Read it again, verse 14.
It says,
the secret of the sweet, satisfying companionship of the Lord have yes. they who fear, rever, and worship him.
That's great.
He will show them his covenant and reveal to them his deep inner yeah. meaning.
Yeah. It's a lot extra
work. It is, but I love the imagery of that sweet affection, that longing, that care, that companionship, friendship, right? God is a friend. He is friendly towards his children, right? Think about that word for just a moment. The Bible uses all kinds of words to describe God's relationship with us, right? He is powerful. He is creator. He is Lord. He is holy. He's loving. He's merciful, sovereign, father, etc., etc. What does the word friend capture that other words don't? Why friend? What do you think? I don't have an answer. I'm just...
Not our enemy.
It's not our enemy?
I see a reciprocity.
Okay.
I mean, if you're friends with someone, right? You know, you can. I have friends like they let me take naps at their house.
Yes.
you wouldn't do that to everybody.
Yeah. Noelle. Personal. Yeah, we get back to that element of a personal God involving Himself in our lives. Yeah.
Friends enjoy spending time with each other.
Friends enjoy spending time with one another. Imagine that. God, the God of the universe, enjoys spending time. With us.
Literally wants to and looks forward to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the scripture talks about God delighting over us. I don't even delight over me. What? Yeah, Daniel.
Interactive relationship, you know, with
yeah.
our creator. You
know, yeah.
If people say, how do you hear from God? I mean, and then you guess, are you in the Word? Do you pray?
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah, interacting with the Lord. I love that. Tracy, you had your hand up.
I mean, Dan's teaching, you know, took us through the idea of, you know, what verse, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Adam and Eve ended up sinning, it was God that went looking for them. Where are you?
Yeah, yeah.
Where are you? He still saw relationship.
Yeah, he pursued them, yeah. Yeah, Genesis is a good book to visualize the friendship of the Lord, right? Adam and Eve are walking with God in the afternoon, right? God's just taking a stroll with his creation, right? Or we find God approaching Abraham in those moments, talking with him, interacting with him, speaking plainly to him, promising to him, making commitments. Maybe it's this idea for me. You know, our family, or at least most families, love us, right? Your family loves you. But they have obligations to you. Even if they don't love you, they're obligated to you, right? They're family. There are certain expectations that you can have because of that biological relationship. Parents are expected to take care of their children. It's an expectation, and in fact, it's criminal not to, right? So, but friends don't have that same level of responsibility. They choose to make that commitment.
Right.
They enter into that willingly, saying, I'm going to commit myself to you, not because I have this obligation, but because I choose to. And you think about, now God obligates himself to us in all kinds of ways. He makes promises that he says, I will keep. But he enters into that freely, not out of duty, not out of obligation. He could wipe us all out and start over and do something better, right? But he chooses not to because he loves. He chooses to love.
Friends love at all times.
Yeah. Yeah, Bob.
Somebody once asked a mother, and it works for, I think God's like this too, which one of your children do you love the most?
Mm-hmm.
And the mother said, the one that just skinned his knee today and the one that has an earring tomorrow, it's the one that needs the love the most. And I think God is looking. Is the same way. Whoever needs him, if you acknowledge that you needed him and that he was there, he's looking for the praise for what he'd done for us.
But the Bible says that he loved us before.
Yeah.
We loved him.
It's always true, yes. Somebody else had one. Yes. Kathy.
Just having that personal relationship with the Lord as a friend. So when we was coming out of COVID, and that morning I got up and, you know, I told the Lord we're going to have breakfast. So I went to the restaurant. Me and him had breakfast. Why did the waitress actually set an empty cup on the across from me, and I say, Lord, so it's the humor and the laughter.
Yes, let's see. Let's see. That's wonderful. And that's a good reminder. You know, the Lord does have a sense of humor, and he does those things just in kindness for us. And, you know, that's the other thing. There are times in which, you know, we might experience something that my non-Christian friend would say, that's just a coincidence. That's just life. That's just stuff that happens. And, you know, there's this degree to which you say, okay, yeah, that's true. But eyes of faith see that so differently, right? There are things that as a non-Christian I would not have acknowledged as the Lord. I couldn't have. I didn't see the Lord in anything. I didn't care. It was just life, you know? You got a nice parking spot, it was just a nice parking spot. Somebody moved out of the way and you parked. Life goes on, right? But you know, there are those moments where you go, man, Lord, that was so kind. I didn't need that, but it was just the kindness of the Lord. And eyes of faith allow us to see those things so differently. All right, let's look at the final verses here. 19 through 22. David kind of rounds things out here by considering sort of this final plea to God for help. Someone read for us verses 19 through 22.
Consider how many are my foes, and with what violence and hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in thee. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. For I wait for you. Read Israel, God, out of all his troubles.
All right. Here's David's final sort of plea for help. And it's a pretty desperate plea, isn't it? Like, what gives us some clues as to just how desperate David is here?
Lonely and afflicted.
Okay, lonely and afflicted.
And foes, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And not just foes. What? How does he describe them? Yeah, see what violent hatred they have towards me. With what violent hatred they hate me, right? I love the repetitiveness of that. It's not just that they hate me. It's not just that they hate me with hate. They hate me with violent hatred, right? I mean, it's a desperate situation. He's pleading in verse 20, right? Just desperate. Guard my soul. Deliver me. He goes again to that. Let me not be put to shame. Yeah.
He was going to get even with Naboth for not giving him the food. Or, you know, God intervened.
Mm-hmm.
Using Abigail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Here. He guarded David's soul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
He'd done that for me.
He's got lots of good illustrations throughout his life of the kinds of things he prays for in this text, doesn't he? Yeah. The text here, it builds to this crescendo, and it identifies one last key attribute of God, and it's in verse 22. How is God described in verse 22?
Redeemer.
Redeemer. Redeemer. Redeem Israel, O God. Now, let's think about that word for just a few moments here. To redeem means to repurchase or win back or set free. And these words, we know, they apply very well to us as sinners, right? Christ pays our debt. He buys us back from that slave market of sin, so to speak, right? Gives us new life. But to redeem is also used in Scripture for those who suffer. So in Exodus 6, it's used to describe God's rescue of Israel from actual slavery, right? Egyptian bondage. In Leviticus 25, it's used in reference to purchasing back. Well, you have a poor family member who had to sell their prized possessions to get out of debt. And the text says, you go and as a uncle, brother, whatever, you go and you redeem their sold items to give back to them.
Kinsman redeemer.
Yeah, yeah. One who suffers, you are to redeem. Sinners and sufferers need redemption from the curse of sin. Both the wages of our sin and the cost of sin upon us. We need to be redeemed from our own sinfulness and from the brokenness of our world. And God is a redeemer for us, sufferers and sinners. The key for us to remember as we dive into this study, as we begin to look at specific doctrines over and over about God's faithfulness or his sovereignty or his compassion, the key for us is to keep in mind that what we're talking about is being in intimate relationship with God.
Yes.
I think for many Christians, we know about God, we believe the basic truths about his character, but we have settled for factual statements.
Yes.
We want to intimately know this God, to walk with this God, to see his character in our lives, to have the knowledge of who God is impact how we live day in, day out.
Yeah. I think in my life, I've been saved for about 36, 7 years, something like that. No one has revealed that more succinctly, well, I don't know about succinctly, but deeply than Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Mm. Phenomenal expose of what you just talked about.
Good. Let's think about this. Talk out loud with me about this. What are some ways that God's character can make a difference in our experience as sinners? What truths about God can make a difference for us when we're wrestling with our own sin?
Unconditional forgiveness.
Unconditional forgiveness. That is, because of Christ, because of Christ, I don't need to do anything to earn God's forgiveness.
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness, yeah. He is faithful and just to forgive. Yeah, Therese.
I think of the verse that the Lord will restore with a locust. I sinned and blown up. Lord, I'm trusting you to redeem this situation.
Yeah, yeah.
Bring good at it.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's trouble.
Yeah.
I can't write.
Yeah.
Lord.
It weaves so well together with all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Kelly.
I think of Hebrews 4:15 about our faithful high priest that Jesus understands.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great one, and I don't want to steal thunder from later lessons, but the idea, you know, that Hebrews talks about, he's a faithful high priest, talks about he can sympathize with our weakness. Oh, yeah. To know that we have a Savior who knows what it's like to be weak. Oh, tremendous.
Help in times of trouble.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Brad.
Scripture continuously talks about steadfast love.
Steadfast love. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the world portrays Christians, and not that there aren't Christians who probably act this way, but the world portrays Christians as self-righteous and arrogant, but Christians ought to be people who are continually saying, man, we are a mess. What a horrible... God is faithful. God is righteous. We keep coming back to him.
Yes.
Yeah, somebody else. Yeah, here.
Yeah, even in this psalm, I've been struck by... When you're going through suffering, when you're going through the consequences of your sin, those are times when you recognize, okay, maybe I don't know the way. Maybe I'm lost. David is constantly saying, make me just know your ways, Lord.
Yeah.
Lead
me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that idea that even in our sin, God is a teacher. Right? He's not like me. How many times have we gone over this? I mean, you know what to do. Just go take care of it. I'm tired of talking about this. Right? No. He says, let me tell you again. Let me tell you again. Let me tell you again. And without even that little hint of annoyance that I have even when I say it, right? I can't even say it without being annoyed. Right, Bob?
He's always saying, remember what I've already done. Remember what I've already done. Remember that I've already done. Remember that I can't never. Remember.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. All right. I like the one, purify my heart, O Lord, or cleanse me from all the unrighteousness. I have been praying, like David said in the psalm, that lead the church. Because the world will say, you know, follow your heart, follow your heart, and all this garbage. You know, it's like, oh my God, if I follow my heart, I'll be back to square one. So,
That's great. Great. How about in suffering? And maybe it's the same verses sometimes, right? Same concepts, but they're applied a little differently, aren't they? What truths about God's character make a difference for you when you go through suffering? Fred?
Well, it says Jesus was perfected through the things that he suffered. He who was perfect already, there was things in his humanity because of the suffering.
Yeah.
And so when I look at suffering, is it a consequence of my sin, or it's going to be perfect?
Yeah, God is using suffering. We're not going to avoid what Jesus went through. He's using our suffering to soften those edges, prune those dead limbs. Yeah,
that's why he gave me to her so she could.
Oh, we don't all suffer equally. Sorry.
The verse that comes to mind for me is, as you said, it just come to me. What father. He wants you to be his father. What father would, if his son came to him and said he was hungry, would give him a rock and not a loaf of bread?
Yeah.
Remember that he was, cares for you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's great. His care.
We're on the cusp of 50 years, so I've suffered.
You got grace coming. You got... Other thoughts? What verses, what truths about God stand out to you in suffering? Dan?
Behave over there.
And what do you make of the fact that the entire psalm is all personal, and then the final verse switches to Israel, and in Hebrew, the final verse doesn't follow the acrostic. Mm-hmm. It breaks from that pattern of every letter, and it switches over to Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, the interesting thing about the Psalms is that they're never just individual prayers, right? Everything is about, I mean, what is the Psalm? What are the Psalms?
Songs.
Songs. It's a book of communal prayers and hymns. And so even as David is walking through his own experience of difficulty and sorrow and sin, he wants to speak truth to Israel, his circumstance as a lens through which Israel is to see their circumstance. So even as we think, you know, this is a great, you know, sort of point for us, that even as we face our own suffering is not just ours.
Correct.
Right? That is, your burdens are not yours alone. And within, especially in the American church, we have pulled American culture in, and we've got this same attitude that is, well, I am not going to be a burden to anybody else, right? I'm going to pull myself up. I'm going to deal with this problem. I'm going to work my way through it. And listen, according to Scripture, you do not have the luxury of keeping your burdens to yourself.
That's right.
That is a luxury the world gets that Christians forsake.
That's right.
We have to forsake it because Scripture says that your brother is to bear your burden.
That's right.
And he can't do that if he doesn't know it. You will keep other people from following the Lord faithfully if you do not share your burdens.
Right. That's right.
And furthermore, we don't have the strength to bear our burdens.
Right?
Right? We are called to be vulnerable. You have that responsibility. It's not just a privilege to let others in the church know what's going on. You have the responsibility to bring other people into your troubles. David sets the example for us here. He displays his vulnerability very publicly. The whole nation of Israel, here we are, thousands of years later, reading about David's vulnerability. Why? Because that's the pattern that God has set up, that his people would care for one another, bear one another's burdens, that they would walk with one another through trouble. And so David takes his trouble, his sorrow, his sin, and he says, all right, people, you do the same. Let us all be thinking this way. Redeem Israel, O Lord. Not just me, but all of us. We're in it together. Yeah, Teresa.
I remember the great location of this passage. Where there's a passage where it talks about God tells, it's after they were exiled, where he talks about go into the areas where I'm sending you and settle down and work, establish a life.
Yeah.
And in doing that, your community will be blessed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so as Christians, you know, we do need to go into the world.
Yeah.
And that requires, in some cases, sacrifice for other people, for the world, just as Christ sacrificed.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Well, back to this idea of the intimate relationship we have with God. For us as Christians, the truth is that we do tend to forget who God is. We know that he exists, we know that he has saved us, we know that he is there, but we forget what he is like. A number of years ago, I'd counseled a young woman who was going through a minor crisis in her life. Not major, but significant to her. And I began to help her analyze the situation and think through the various responses she was having to it. And I thought she was making some good progress. And then one day she came in and she was just an absolute mess. And I asked her to describe, you know, her anxiety and what was going on. And she ended her description by saying this, I know God is going to get me for this. I had not heard her say that before. But I thought, ooh, that's a significant phrase, right?
Right.
I mean, here was a gal who grew up in the church. She knew Scripture. She was involved in our ministry as a church. She was highly involved, a godly young woman by all accounts. But she was believing something about God that simply wasn't true, right? We talked about Romans 8:1. right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not even an ounce. Right? She was believing the wrong things about God. She forgot who he was, and that affected dramatically how she was facing crisis in her life. For us, it's the same. We want to remember who God is. We want to remember the various ways that he describes himself: slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, kind, compassionate, merciful, just. We want to remember all these truths because these are the truths that in our facing our sin and facing our sorrow, these are the truths that are going to make a difference.
But God will discipline those he loves.
Right.
Right. But that's different than the idea that...
so far off. I mean, if she knew that she's deserving of...
It's one thing to say, I'm reaping consequences, the Lord is allowing me to face these consequences, the Lord is, you know, grabbing my attention. It's another thing, I think, to describe God is going to get me.
Right.
Yeah.
That has the weight, of anger, of vengeance, it's much more, it's a much more hostile approach to God. So what, and of course, you know, I have the benefit of I sat there and asked her lots more questions. So, well, what do you mean by that? So, you know, she was drawing out, really, for her, she was drawing out a picture of God that came from the sort of legalistic background that she'd come from, where, you know, God sort of calculates all the good things that you do, and if you don't get them all right, then he's going to pour down his... it's the opposite. I love the way a number of years back Bob used this in a sermon, and it stuck with me, where he says God is trigger happy with mercy.
Right.
He's just looking for an excuse to be merciful. But in legalism, God is trigger happy with condemnation. He is looking for a reason to squash you. Just give him a reason. It doesn't even have to be a very big one. Yeah, hold on. Just go ahead, Fred, and then Eric.
I was witnessing to a prisoner one time we were talking about, and he says, you don't understand.
Hmm.
God hates me.
Yeah.
He says, I've lived my life in such a way that God just, and I tried to get with him, but he's got this sort of like guy that's in the cage of Pilgrim's Progress. The door's not locked, but he just
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Eric?
Yeah, what ultimately led to the Salem witch trials was this theology in the Puritans that you get a blank slate once you're saved, but then from then on, your sins build up.
Mm.
And people just had this dread, you know. And so anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there are a lot of people who carry with them this sense that, you know, the tally of my sins, or maybe even just specific sins, is too much for God to deal with. And so to reinforce the truths of Scripture again and again, how does God describe himself? How does God relate to sinners? Again and again and again, the weight is on mercy and grace and kindness. So we'll talk some more about that as we go forward here, talking about different truths about God's character, how they apply to us as sufferers, how do they apply to us as sinners. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, which reveals to us who you are in great detail. And thank you that it is such a glorious picture. Help us to remember who you are as we live this week, as we seek to love you, love others, encourage one another, and encourage ourselves with the truth of a God who is for sufferers and sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. And amen.